Build us up in the faith, to counsel us, to equip us, Lord. Oh, equip us to help others with a word of counsel. And give us the necessary appropriate warnings from your word about anything that would be unhealthy counsel, a compromised counsel, or a counsel from man instead of from God. We look to you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, and pray that you would just open the windows of heaven and give us an outpouring of insight, a glimpse at the glory of the heavenly kingdom, and how the truths and resources there are to be drawn upon by faith down here, walking among men, and lived out and ministered one to another. So we seek you, Lord, as our wonderful counselor, and we want to sit at your feet. Bring forth by your Spirit, through the Word, as it were, the very oracles of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Study number 20 out of our 22 studies. Study number 20 opens a new section, the last major section, really, in our studies. And that is worldly threats to counseling God's way. What is it that threatens the church in a way that she might not actually counsel the way God intended? What are the major threats to counseling God's way? Well, the main threat would really be the church's failure to counsel as God indicated. You know, it's not right to point our finger out there at the world or their theories or their philosophies and say, they're the problem, they're messing us up. Listen, they're just doing the best they can with what they have. They don't know what we know. And a lot of them with their ideas and help, they're well-intended, though cannot have the resource or impact that we have in Christ. If the church isn't doing it right, we can't go, it's their fault. No, that's the world. They're just going to grope around in the dark and try to do the best they can. If we're not doing it right, we're the ones. God has given us in the Word the way to do it. We can't point the finger out there at the world and say, well, it's those theoreticians that are messing us up. No. Though some of those were very godless men, and none of the major theoreticians were godly folks, were born-again believers, but a lot of them are just trying to help people the best they know how. Problem facing the church isn't the world, it's us. The worldly threat to the church can only enter in if we fail to counsel God's way. The world can't make us walk and think and live in any way. If we bring in their approaches, that's by our own invitation or lack of attention. The number one threat to counseling God's way would have to be the church, if and as we drift from the Lord as our wonderful counselor. As we disobey or neglect His Word or underestimate His Word, thereby being open to compromise or deception. In all of those things, we are basically, to some degree or another, forsaking our wonderful counselor. That's the number one threat to counseling God's way. When we believers forsake our wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9:6, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Our first heading, forsaking the Lord, Jeremiah 2:13. Forsaking the Lord. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened to Israel are for our admonition. They actually went through them, and of course it had meaning in their own lives, but we can learn from what they went through. Look what happened to Israel long ago, Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God's people Israel, they committed two evils. They forsook the Lord, and then second, they went out to find something else to replace what they had just forsaken. They have forsaken me. The Lord was committed to Israel to be to them their fountain of living water, their ever-flowing source and supply of spiritual vitality and reality. But Israel turned from the Lord Himself. That will always lead to the second problem in people's lives, hewing themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We'll get to that after break later, that second half of the verse. See, the parallel is this. What Israel did then concerning the Lord as their fountain of life, The church, in many ways, is doing it now concerning the Lord as our wonderful counselor. He was all Israel needed for life itself, spiritually speaking. Well, the scriptures tell us the wonderful counselor is all we need for counsel itself. There's a strong parallel between what Israel did then in forsaking the fountain of living waters and what the church is doing now in forsaking another way the Lord wants to minister to us, relate to us, and that is as our wonderful counselor. Such apostasy for Israel in turning from the Lord, considering him not enough, was actually prophesied in a song by Moses, a prophetic song, Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a prophetic song. It's going to use some past tense language, you know, making it sound like it already happened. But it's clear when you look all the way through the song, it's a prophetic song. It's of what was going to happen someday to Israel. But because God's the one writing the song for Moses to sing, he uses what you could call the prophetic past tense. It's a prophecy of what's to happen, but because God says it's going to happen, he puts it in the past tense because it's a done deal. It's going to happen. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun, which is one of the nicknames for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You were obese. Then he forsook God who made him. Now, obviously, this is in the future because they're just coming out of Israel is just coming out of Jerusalem through the desert, now wilderness years, and now ready to go into the promised land. And they're now following the Lord, looking to the Lord for victories in the land and all. But it's in future language, future prophetic import, but with past tense language. This was absolutely what Israel was going to do. God knew it. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him. Israel forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. See, that hasn't happened yet, where they got in the land of promise and all the nations around them enticed them to their idols. But it's put in past tense. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. This prophetic song speaks of a day when Israel would grow fat and sleek, thick. In other words, prosperity would be theirs. Then they would forsake the God who made them. They would stay a religious people, as they were totally when Jesus came, still a very religious people, but overall rejected the very one they were to be living and looking for. So they grew fat, they prospered, and then they forsook the God who made them. Stayed religious, but weren't focusing in on the Lord himself. That's very much like big portions of the church world today. The Lord getting forsaken in our language, our thoughts, our theology, our practice of ministry, our daily walk, and yet remaining churchy, religious. They scorned the rock of their salvation. Scorned, scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation. They slighted, they neglected, verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you're unmindful, you've forgotten the God who fathered you. Neglecting the Lord. Looking away from the Lord. They scorned the rock of their salvation, the strong foundation of all of God's divine rescue was the Lord himself. And they turned to strange gods, abominations, sacrificed to demons, verse 17. They turned to gods who are new gods, new arrivals. Think of what Israel did. They had the everlasting, true and living God. And he was committed to them to be their all, their fountain of living water, fountain of life. But they drifted away. They neglected him. They got involved with strange gods, abominations, idols. They sacrificed to demons in the process. And they got involved with gods. One translation puts it, gods who came lately, here called new gods, new arrivals. Now, all of this describes exactly Israel's involvement in idolatry. But also it fits the whole roots of the system of humanistic psychological theory. It comes from a strange force as far as Christians are concerned. Involves gods who came lately, new arrivals. I mean, where was Sigmund Freud when the foundations of the world were laid? Where was Abraham Maslow when Messiah was birthed? Where was Carl Jung when Jesus died on the cross? I mean, we're talking nearly 2,000 years late. These kind of gods of this age, those who are authorities and have power and influence over people's minds, where were they when the things that matter happened? Now, I know this is talking directly about the idols that Israel got involved with, but how about the idols we get involved with? Few Christians bow down to carved out images, but many bend the knee, bow the heart to the philosophies and values and approaches and procedures of the world. It's still paying allegiance to the altar of the idols of this age. In the church world today, the Lord is being subtly forsaken in this arena of counseling. To an increasing number, the Lord is no longer their passion, their rock, their focus. No longer is Jesus the fountain of living water to them. And to many Christians, no longer is Jesus their wonderful counselor. They found something new and exciting in the ideas and theories of the world. Very similar to Israel forsaking the Lord in his role and relationship to them. When a person drifts from the Lord or forsakes the Lord or considers the Lord not enough, they'll end up forsaking his word too. That's our next heading, forsaking God's word. 2 Chronicles 12:1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. When Rehoboam had his kingdom established and strong, he forsook the law of the Lord. Boy, that's the temptation. When things are going well, lose that passion for the Lord, that deep interest in what he has to say through his word. Hey, there's no great need now. Rehoboam, his kingdom established and strong. And Israel and he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. That's what happens when leaders veer and turn. So often, many people follow them. Forsook the law of the Lord. The American church is kind of like Israel in many ways. Then Israel thought they were so strong, had it made, they didn't even need the law of the Lord, the word of God, that much. The American church, we have quite a view of ourselves. We think we're so strong, so established, so know-it-all. Hey, worldwide, look at us. We'll show you how church ought to be. But the sad thing is many in our churches are forsaking the Word of God. Not necessarily throwing it totally out, but diminished confidence and interest and attention to it. The church world seems to be less and less looking to God's word as fully authoritative and fully sufficient. It is an amazing thing to me how even good pastors, and I mean that, good pastors, who speak of the word and have some allegiance to the word, still want to supplement it with the things the world offers, in particular in our context, the theories of man. Respected Christian leaders are sadly illustrating this. That's part of the subtle battle. You study this issue in the Word, and then you see some very commendable, dear saints in leadership violating maybe 15, 20, 25 biblical issues we've looked at this semester. It's kind of perplexing. And it doesn't make them awful people. It just makes them those who've gotten sidetracked a bit, unintentionally maybe compromised a bit, or lost the heart of the focus of the Word of God and their confidence in it. I don't know if I told you, this happened recently, and it's come to my mind so many times, I don't even know if I told you this, but if I told you the story of a couple Sundays ago when I was getting ready to go to church, and I turned on that broadcast, and it came to my mind again, preparing for the study tonight, forsaking the word of the Lord. And this man who came on, and it's interesting I saw that, because if I've watched religious or Christian television at all on a Sunday morning this past year, it would have to number less than three times. But I think I mentioned we turned on because we knew this church had powerful music ministry, and I'm not around very often on Sundays. I'm almost always off preaching, teaching somewhere, and so my wife and I are getting ready to go to church together, which is a rarity on Sundays now. And we turned it on. We were blessed by the music. And I think I told you the two texts, didn't I? I mean, powerful texts. Galatians 3:3 and 1 Corinthians 15:10. Those are not only the Word of God. They are powerfully strategic in the Word of God. All the Word of God is precious. But like a mountain range, it varies in its height and intensity and, you know, magnitude and all of that. And those verses are great. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Oh, what a big issue that is. How do we have our lives perfected, that is, developed? It has to be the same way we're birthed, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not by the flesh, not by human ingenuity and resource and what natural man can come up with. Then the other verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, Paul said, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Fantastic verses. And one of the staff members on the campus here heard me talking about that and asked me who the pastor was, and I told him, oh, he knew him like that. He goes, oh, yeah, he pastors one of the hugest evangelical churches in America. He knew the name of the church and the town, and he was right on both of them. And this is a man who loves God. In fact, I actually happen to have heard him preaching again this Sunday. I must say I halfway did that on purpose. You know, knowing he was going to be there, wondering, does he do this every week? Because what he did last week is he totally psychologized the message. He did not spend even 1 minute in exposition of the texts. They just gave him a launching pad to talk about the disease of perfectionism. There's no such thing. Oh, people have perfectionistic tendencies, but that's the flesh not believing the truth of the Word of God. It's not a disease. It's either a sin of commitment or a misunderstanding through naivety. And he talked about, you know, why people struggle with perfectionism. And it was a totally psychological study. None of what he shared, not one bit of it, came from biblical input. It was all observation, books he's read, and he said, hey, I'm preaching to myself. I'm probably the biggest perfectionist in this church. Well, God bless him for being honest and candid. I commend him for that. We should be that way. But no exposition of the text. And the texts were there to tell us how people can be perfected, you know, made more like Christ. And it's by the work of the Spirit, same way we were birthed. And then the grace of God verse. He said, hey, I am what I am by the grace of God. Nobody's perfect. That verse has nothing to do with that. The verse tells how Paul became the most hard-working leader in the early church. Talks about how his life was changed. And it wasn't him changing it, but the grace of God with him. The grace of God changing him. Fantastic verses. I'm telling you, In some of the classes here, we spend hours on those two verses. They're enormous verses. Not 1 minute of exposition. That's forsaking the Word of God. Now, this man's not an apostate. I like this man. I was blessed. In fact, this Sunday I turned it on, I'll tell you, I was saying amen every 20 seconds. It was a powerful message. was dynamite. The title was, Does Character Count? And Should We Expect Moral Reality and Accountability and a Concern of God's Spiritual Standards in National Leaders Everywhere? And he built the most powerful case you'd ever want to hear built, that yes, it matters what people have going on in their hearts and their private lives and their values and all of that, not just whether they have executive gifts. Powerful. I mean, I've never heard a better message on a subject like that anywhere from any preacher. I was totally blessed. And you know why? Every verse he brought up, he read, and it applied specifically to the theme, and he showed how it did and what. It was outstanding biblical exposition. But in the previous week, he forsook the Word of God. And it kind of hit me. I told my wife, I said, you know, sweetheart, and I named five or six of the major national Christian leaders in America. I said, you know, the way he handled the last 2 weeks is kind of typical of a lot of leaders in the American church. At times, they are just powerfully biblical. And other times, they're totally psychologized. And you wonder, do they even notice the difference? Because one can be a powerful, not forsaking of the word, standing on it, preaching it, this is why I believe, and this is why we must, you know. And the next week, just read a verse to launch off, and then all the rest of the input come from observation, theory, and information from the world. It's kind of the subtlety that this class is talked around and into often. Some of you have said to me, well, then what about so-and-so's ministry? And one after another, you've brought up dear Christian leaders that are doing just what this brother on television did the last 2 weeks. At one moment, powerfully in the Word, the next moment, forsaking the Word. And you know, if this was only being done by little sects and cult leaders and, you know, religious weirdos, it wouldn't be near as threatening. It'd be a lot easier to spot. But it's when men who have love for God or born again have some commitment to the Word of God, still have a substantial forsaking of the Word in the way they approach the Bible and ministry and ministering to people's aches and needs and tragedies and dreams and bondages and all that. Well, when Israel thought they had it made, they forsook the word of the Lord. In many ways, the American church thinks we just, you know, we've arrived. We know how it's all done. But oh my goodness, how we are forsaking the word. It's an interesting insight on that whole process and what it can lead you to and what you end up doing. Proverbs 28:4. Look at this amazing verse in the applicational aspect of it in our studies. Proverbs 28:4. Those who forsake the law, again that generic use of the term speaking of the word of God, those who forsake the law, or God's word, praise the wicked. But such men as keep the law, they adhere to the word, they contend with them. With whom? The wicked. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Those who keep the law strive with them. Those who forsake the law, those who drift from the word of God, it's amazing how they become those who praise the wicked, the godless, the world. But those who keep the word, they want to adhere to it. They're serious about it. They strive with the wicked. They battle the wicked. They don't want to go the way of wicked humanity. If you're weak on the word, you're going to be weak on the approaches of the wicked. If you have a passion for the word, you're going to battle against the life, the values, the standards, the ways of the wicked. I've seen that in the church world in this matter of counseling God's way. Those who keep the word, those who have a high biblical view of the word, those who accept the word for what the word says the word is, the word of God, inspired, authoritative, fully sufficient. Those who have a high view of the word, they resist psychological theory, they expose it, they warn against it, they want none of it in their lives. I got a call tonight before I came over from a Calvary Chapel pastor up in Washington where we're working on some dates to do a seminar up there in April. And we had a long talk on this. This was on the pastor's heart. Bob, don't we, Calvary Chapels, don't we believe in the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God? Yes, we do. Well, then why do we teach and preach this sometimes? And why do we allow this leader to speak at our conferences? And the more I talk to these guys, I realize these guys, they have a biblically acceptable, appropriate, harmonious, high view of the Word of God. They believe what the Bible says about the Bible. And they want to strive with the wicked. They want to push the wickedness of the world, including its values, its theories, and its approaches to make life work, out of the church. But those who are weak concerning the Word, who forsake it even in saying it's great, it's from God, but it's not enough. They commend psychological theory. They accept it. They purposely integrate it into their ministries. It really comes down in this arena to, what's your view of the Word of God? You think it's just one more good input or the best of many? Or do you believe, as God says, in it God has revealed everything pertaining to life and godliness? Psychological theory has come from wicked, godless men. I'm not even hinting that everyone into psychology or every interested in it is a wicked person. I'm not saying that at all. I think those who've gone into it as their hope have made a grave mistake, but I'm not calling them wicked people. I'm saying the theories came from wicked men. I mean, guys like Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, Abraham Maslow, these men were openly in the range of agnostic to blatantly, aggressively atheistic. Their theories came out of their motivation to find an explanation of life with God left out. That's the whole point. What they're trying to do for people, God's already done in His Word. It's not like God's overlooked it. Oh, wonderful. Some atheist will add what God left out. It's not that. Of course it's not that. They were devising a whole new way to look at life. It's a religious system of its own. And those who forsake God's Word, it's even taking place in the evangelical church world. Even in churches which still profess allegiance to the Word of God, but often only willing or interested in hearing the Word but not doing it. James 1 speaks of that, being hearers and not doers. And it has an amazing implication for the church in the area of counseling. Being hearers of the Word, not doers. James 1, 21 and 22. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able. Here's another verse that's going to tell us about the ability of the Word of God. Scriptures are filled, it seems, packed with intermittently. Verses that speak on the ability of the Word of God. What God's Word can do in people's lives. The implanted Word which is able to save your souls, rescue, deliver your souls, your very inner life, especially mind, emotions, will, all of that. Rescue it, save it, bring it to God, and let Him do with it what He wants to do. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We're to humbly, meekly receive the Word of God as a seed that God plants in our hearts. Humbly receive it, putting ourselves under it, wanting it in us, because it can change our lives. But we want to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. It's so sad when we're willing to just stop at hearing the Word. Oh, hearing the Word is real important. We want to hear the Word. It's not that there's anything here about not hearing the Word. We should all have a passion to hear the Word. But if we just stop there and think, hey, I heard the Word, Sounded right to me. Sign me up. I'm Orthodox. Amen. See you later. I did my church meeting. I heard a message. I said amen. That covers it. No, that doesn't cover it. That's a good start of it. Process of being changed by the Word of God. But we not only want to humbly receive it, we want to receive it in a way that says, Lord, change my life by your word. We don't want to just be listeners. We want to live by the truth of the Word of God. Doers, live it out. Again, be like Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she got that amazing word from the Lord through the angel. It's sad what we've done to Mary in the church world. What a tremendous woman. Just virtually everything you can find about her, virtually everything you find about her in the Scriptures is just exemplary. And I love this about her when you think about how to respond to the Word. Remember what she said? I mean, from the Lord, the angel said, you're going to be with child. You're not even married. You won't even know a man. But don't be concerned. This is the Son of God. You're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. Man. How would you respond to that, gals? Man, what a message. Her head must have been spinning all the way from, can this possibly be, to what everyone is going to think about me? That, oh, this, I can't be with child before I'm married. You know? Remember what her response was? Be it unto me according to your word. Wow, I love that. That just stirs my heart deeply. When God speaks, our response shouldn't just be, yeah, I heard that. Yeah, I think that's right. Oh, yeah, that's good. No, but be it unto me according to your word. May it happen in my life, Lord, just exactly the way you've said it. May what you've said be what my life becomes. Boy, that's the way to respond to the word. Not just to hear only, but wanting to be a doer of the word, wanting to walk in it, live out the truth of it. Any other approach leaves us right here, end of verse 22, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Just wanting to hear only and not respond is a deception. It's not just you miss the point and the benefit, it's a deception. You're getting tricked. You're approaching the word in a way that God didn't intend, and it's not good. Let's apply it to the studies we've been doing. We've been hearing the word of the Lord. We've heard Isaiah 9:6. He's the wonderful counselor. We've heard Colossians 3 and Romans 15, we're to counsel one another. We've read in Psalm 19 and 119 that he counsels through his word. We've looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which speak of the authority and sufficiency of the word. We've heard a lot. It should impact the very way we perceive, approach, and get involved in counseling, receiving it, or giving it to others. Here's the point out of James 1:22. Are we willing to do it? Are we willing to be changed by what we've heard? Do we want to now live by what we've heard? Is what God has said sufficient to actually shape the very way we minister one to another in counseling? Or are we looking elsewhere for more counseling input and counseling authority, or something that will be a little more sufficient for us? God help us, it's a deception. We've heard a lot. God doesn't want us deceiving ourselves just to hear it and go on along our own way. See, it's not only wrong to want to be a hearer only. It's not only trouble, but it really leaves us open to deception because we're deceiving ourselves. There's an amazing verse, our next heading, there's an amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 11 about the dangers of trafficking around deception, being open to deception, being increasingly deceivable. This is an amazing verse. Has such implications for our studies. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul said, I fear. He had a concern. I must confess, I have a similar concern in the church world today that Paul had for the early church. What was his concern? Lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. How did the serpent deceive Eve? By his craftiness. He didn't just march into the Garden of Eden and say, well, you know one God, I'm your alternate God. Hey, how about signing up for me? Not even near anything like that. He just started to engage her in a dialogue and a reasoning process, casting doubt on the Word of God and the ways of God and even the purposes and good intentions of God. And even the resources of God, the tree of life. Didn't God indeed say, oh, surely that's not going to happen, you know. And, hey, you don't have to just eat from that tree, do you? And you're not going to die, you know, you'll be like God. Just lying to her. And eventually she and the man, Adam, buying into those lies. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. It's one of my convictions, and I think it comes from applying the word to what's going on in the church world. It's one of my convictions that psychological theory is one of the craftiest barrages of spiritual attack the enemy has ever pulled out against the people of God, or even humanity for that sake. Psychological theory, it's easy to demonstrate that it came not from God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, but from godless theoreticians. In other words, it came out of this world. The motivator behind the world is the God of this world. I can think back when I was in the university. Man, I thought psychological theory fell right out of the throne room of heaven. I was just so taken up with it, intrigued by it. It seemed like everything I read made me want to read more, and everything I read applied to me, it seemed. I'm thinking, how do these guys know me? Especially, how do they know I'm paranoid? Man, everything I read is like, oh, this is it. I mean, you could have pushed me with a feather, and I'd have plunged headlong into a life of psychological pursuit. I was just enamored with it. It's ingenious. It's intriguing. It's so thoughtful. It's an astounding comprehensive system of its own. Thereby it is so crafty. It's so clever. I find in traveling the country and the world teaching on this that the subtlety of it has escaped many a believer. But the vast majority of believers that I've ever taught in the last 6-7 years in concentrating on this area, once they see the word, see the issues, I mean almost like that with most of them, oh my goodness! It's subtle, but once you see it, it's like someone sitting in the classroom, you know, in a fluorescent red devil suit or something. It was like, I think we see you. Once you see it, it just screams out at you. Until you see it, what? No, I don't see a problem. I mean, that's the way I was. And I found that's the way so many of God's people are. But once the light of the Word shines out and drives away some of the subtle fog, it's, oh my goodness. One message is about Christ in us, the hope of glory. The other message is about building up your self-life, which obstructs the life of Christ. Man, these aren't companions to help each other. They're diametrically opposed enemies. But oh, the craftiness of psychological theory. The world has taken to it greatly, and the church just seems to have an appetite that won't end. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I was teaching one day at a Calvary chapel, and And a father came to me afterward and said, "Oh, I praise God you were here on this subject." I said, "Well, tell me why." He said, "Because my son is here and he's totally absorbed, caught up with, he's living for the next psychological theory he can learn and pass on." And he said, "I've been praying he gets some exposure to this subject. He's been studying it for years." And I said, "Well, what was his response after the message?" And he said, "Well, his response was this: Dad, that was very interesting, but bottom line, I'd have to say this, it was just too simple." I told the dad, I said, "Oh my goodness, I can't tell you how many folks in that field or interested in it have said that same line." And I gave him this verse. I said, "You know, in a sense, when I hear that, my heart aches for that person. But also my heart's a little bit encouraged. I think, well, Lord, it sounds like I maybe said it right. At least it sounded simple to them." See, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here is the truth. It is simple. It's this simple. All that man needs for life, to live life the way God intended, for godliness, to grow and be changed, to be like Christ, it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ, explained by the Word through the revealing of the Holy Spirit. That's simple. Do you know what? Many folks confuse simple for simplistic. For simplistic. In other words, non-substantial. The truth about counseling isn't complicated. The truth is this: it's all found in the person, the work, and the Word of the wonderful Counselor. That's simple. But it's not simplistic. It's not simplistic at all. It's like saying to a fish, "All you need is the ocean." That's pretty simple. But that's not a simplistic suggestion. You got billions of square miles to live in, and the resource and the opportunity. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's simple, but it is totally substantial. It's so simple that a little child can start to grab the reality that Jesus is all I need. But it's so substantial in its depth and profundity that the greatest genius mind that ever submitted itself to Jesus Christ could have their mind exercised beyond any thinking they'd ever done by just getting in the Word where the Lord says, Isaiah 1, "Come, let us reason together. Think you're smart? I'll teach you how to think. Come on, let us reason together." And he starts out at the basic: "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Show me one theory that these geniuses came up with that can give even that one basic tenet, where people whose sins are as red in the measure of guilt and obvious and visible can be turned white as snow, erased, washed away, and gone. Only God can bring us a reasoning that will give us the way to find that. It's an amazing verse. God help us not to drift away from the simplicity that is in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:11. 1 Timothy 4:11. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith being the Word of God in which we're to place our faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." In the latter times, near the return of the Lord, the end of the church age, the Spirit vividly, expressly, openly states some in the church will depart from the faith. They'll drift from the full message. They'll give attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know what that verse makes me think of in the area of counseling? I think I may have mentioned this to you. Carl Jung, J-U-N-G, one of the geniuses of all time in the human family and major leader when it comes to psychological theory. He has stated that he got all of his theories, all of them, he said, from Philemon. No, he wasn't an amazing Bible student able to take those 20-some verses in the book Philemon, turn it into volumes of human behavior. No, he said Philemon was his spirit guide. This man learned from demons, yes. That Carl Jung could be termed as a Gnostic? Yeah, I think that's a real good observation. You know, Gnosticism, though it was an early church problem, I would really say, if you want to track down Gnosticism, the modern outpouring of Gnostic thought and philosophy is psychological theory. Yeah, it's a whole study in itself. We shouldn't take time on, but that's a good observation. And many of the epistles of the early church were written to speak against that error, like everything physical is bad and only the immaterial is real and valuable. But beyond that, they had all these esoteric theories that only the elite little group could know. You had to have their knowledge or you couldn't make life happen, you know. And other characteristics of their movement. Yeah, that's a good observation. But in today's terminology, too, you'd say Carl Jung was demonically instructed. And here we're told in the latter times that some will depart from the faith and give heed to doctrines of demons. There are some in the church, in counseling, that are far more interested in the theories of Carl Jung than what the Word of God has to say about counseling. That's a departure from the faith. It's a giving heed to doctrines of demons. I mean, it couldn't be more pertinent and particular. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to myths. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Boy, have we been hitting that period in the church when people just can't endure, they can't stand sound doctrine. To many Christians, doctrine is a dirty word. Sound doctrine just means spiritually hygienic teaching from the Word of God. That's all it means. But many won't put up with sound doctrine. They're out for the hottest, latest theory from man. And according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're just itching to hear some new thing, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll search out teachers who'll tell them what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, that's the Word of God, and be turned aside to fables, or it could be translated myths, imaginations of man. In conclusion, Colossians 2:8, one of the strongest apologetic warning verses for the Word of God and the work of Christ and away from the wisdom of the world. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What's the primary problem with psychological theory? It's man's philosophical view of life. We're not talking about the actual scientific aspects of psychology. There are some areas. It's a limited arena in psychological studies that's actually scientific. The preponderance of it is philosophical. You know, guessing what makes man up inside his being. Who he is, what he is, how he got here, where he's going, how to help him. That's not science, that's philosophy. And after break, in our next study, we're going to get in more to the theories of man and why they're contradictory to the Word of God, and even, you know, talk about things like genetic, physiological, brain problems, chemical disorders, all kinds of things like that. But because counseling God's way has to take all those things into account, and I think the Bible does. But it's amazing how much of psychological theory is philosophical, and we're warned here. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy. Anyone. Weird, devious little, you know, New Age therapist that calls himself Christian, or some of the most respected, beloved, national, born-again church leaders. It doesn't matter. Beware lest anyone lead you astray. It's not a personality contest. Folks have asked me at times, you know, what do you think about? And they give a name. Are you for this man or against him? If they're a child of God, I'm for them. But if their message compromises the word, I'm against that message. We got to beware lest anyone. Some have come to me at some seminar and said, yeah, well, you're saying this, but Dr. So-and-so says that. I said, you know, Dr. So-and-so is probably way smarter than me. But to move me, you've got to show me in the Word of God. Don't quote Dr. So-and-so to me, born again or not. Show me in the Word of God. Because I'm under the Word, so is Dr. So-and-so. This is the authority. It's not a personality contest. It's a matter of truth and error, purity and compromise. Psalm 1, we'll close with this. Psalm 1 in this section of our study. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, again, generic use of the word. You can always tell by the context. It's not the Ten Commandments, because we're going to see it makes you like a fruitful tree. The law of God doesn't give life. It's the Word of God that gives life. The law of God tells you you need the life of God. In his law, in his word, he meditates day and night. A person who lives in the word of God shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. We want to let the Lord counsel us by the living water that comes through his word as the Holy Spirit imparts it to us. That's what changes lives. We don't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We want to delight in the Word of God. That's what makes lives like fruitful, blossoming trees that are planted right beside a river water source. The two worldly threats to counseling God's way, we've looked at number one. It's forsaking our wonderful counselor. That will always lead to the second one that we'll look at after break, and that is turning to worldly counsel.